All right. There's some handouts back there on the stand if you need one. All right. So here's kind of where we are. Again, we talked about we're trying to talk about suffering and how it fits, how so much of the Bible is dealing with it, right? So, that didn't work at all. My dad has told me that you should have a new marker every time, but, sons listen really well. All right. So, we're trying to get a framework so that what happens is when your day comes and you get punched in the mouth by whatever life throws at you, these are the ideas that are automatically keeping it all in, right? Because what suffering does for all sorts of people is it rattles what they think about God, how they experience God, how they read the Word. It's coming at them from a whole bunch of angles. And so we want to be so rooted that as we're coming to engage with someone else who's going through suffering or preparing to go through suffering or making a choice that we can see is going to lead to suffering, that these are the categories that we're kind of working in. So the first week we had the storyline of Scripture, okay? So nothing makes sense for the Christian if you don't start with God making things good, Adam and Eve and their sins, what that does to the rest of the world. Nothing else makes sense of all of this. Because your whole storyline from beginning to end, if the Christian can't talk about what's to come, then we're lost. Our whole storyline is based on the fact of the resurrection gives us hope. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 will talk about that if you don't have a category for someone rising from the dead and then all of us rising from the dead, we're to be pitied. It's just a sad state that we keep repeating these mantras over and over again. All right? So then last week, we went through all of those purposes. All right, so the purposes, things like God uses your suffering to grow you in holiness, build up endurance and perseverance. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians just a few weeks ago. To mature us. We don't want to be a sickly little tree. God actually wants us to grow and produce fruit that brings honor and glory and is good for us as well. To be able to get his word down into us. Help us encourage others. Wean us off self-reliance. Strengthen our insurance. And glorify God. So that's just tip of the iceberg of the ways that Scripture will talk about affliction and suffering. All right, now today, you got to have a category, and the Christian is just going to talk about this over and over and over again, the future of suffering. Because so much of how we just think about life, if you read the Bible every day only with the mentality of, okay, now today I'm going to relearn kind of everything about my Christian faith and this is the next thing I'm supposed to do, it's just kind of a stunted progress. But the Christian comes with all of the blessings we've already been given to open up the Bible and say, okay, what has he told me about this relationship? And the future of that is a home in the new heavens and the new earth. And justice dealt with perfectly across the rest of the world. Heaven and hell, those are the categories that the Christian works with. So, I mean, we're just going to start with, thinking about how knowing the end of the story changes the way that we think about everything, okay? If you know the end of the story, you're able to endure just about anything. If you know your suffering is only for a time, then you can get through. Just, These are the main kind of letters that have been written to the Christians, okay? So Romans 8, and we'll walk through some of these again. But I just want to read, I want you to see just how often suffering and what's to come are brought together in the Bible. So you've got a big section in Romans 8. Let me read this to you. Romans 8, verse 18. Listen for sufferings and something about the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's future, right? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right, so our present sufferings don't even compare with future. So it becomes a motivation, right? It's a motivation in that kind of sense. All right, flip over to 2 Corinthians 4. All I want you to see is this is normal Christian language. All right, so verse, let's start in 8. We're afflicted in every way. Paul talking about him and his fellow missionaries. Afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So there he's talking about this current kind of transformation that's happening. And then he goes down a few verses. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believe so I spoke, we believe and we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There's future. We know this, we've been afflicted, but we know Jesus was raised and God will bring us with him into his presence. All right, 1 Peter. Just a couple more here. 1 Peter. Okay, so this time, it's reversed. The motivation is put up front. Okay? So the motivation comes, and then the realization of what's actually happening in their lives. This is verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we're going to go to the future, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, current situation, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm going to skip all of the lines in Hebrews that are along this lines, but turn to Revelation. Let's go to those letters to the churches in Revelation. And in Revelation 2, I'm just going to pull out one of the letters to the churches that's kind of along this line. But listen to 2:8 when Jesus is speaking to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right, so I just dipped into a few passages, and I'm guessing most of you can think of at least several more, other ones you've run across. But there's this kind of theme. If we're living in this storyline where suffering is now kind of the norm and it flexes itself in all sorts of different ways, and it's fine, we can deal with purposes, but now it becomes really important that you're able to articulate what the destiny of a Christian is supposed to be. So outline there, it's broken into that day and this day. There's this old quote that's attributed to Martin Luther. I've never been able to actually find where Martin Luther wrote it down, so I'm guessing it's made a nice little picture on a meme somewhere, and it looks cooler coming from Martin Luther than it does from somebody unknown only 150 years ago. But it goes, Luther supposedly says, there are only 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. This day talking about the one he needs to live before the Lord, that day talking about the one where Jesus comes back and everything else is dealt with. So the outline kind of, it circles around that day and this day. First, that day and hell. Okay, what do we mean when we start talking about hell? What's your description? I mean, it's not something we bring up a whole lot. Almost at every point, right, if you've read the Bible, hell is pictured more than it's explained. That is, when Jesus talks about it, it comes in pictures of what his judgment's going to be like. There's no like clear, like, hell is just the end result of a life of disobedience, and this is all that it is in plain words. And that's true because we wouldn't be able to capture it in plain words, but there's plenty of descriptions. So let's turn to Matthew 8. All right, so what's happened now is that this centurion has come and asked Jesus, if he would heal his servant, and Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. This is verse 10 of chapter 8. He marveled, and then he turns and he tells his disciples this. This centurion Gentile over here has come to believe. And now he gives commentary on it, saying, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so he's picking up on all of these Old Testament promises that Gentiles are going to be included in the people of God. And now, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? So the Old Testament storyline over and over again is telling us repeatedly that we need a grace, we need a Savior because we can't fix the problem ourselves. If the whole story on Israel teaches us anything, it's that having the law of God is not the means to actually having a relationship with God. They're failing over and over and over and over again. But there's all of these hints, right? Someday God is actually going to do the work that's required of the people. And you get the hints from Genesis 3 on. Someday someone's going to come that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53, someday he'll be bruised for your iniquities. These hints just kind of going along. And so with those, there's this picture of someday the Lord will come in his judgment and he's going to separate. And Jesus has turned it and saying, the kind of heart that my kingdom requires, the sons of the kingdom, that is all the people who are naturally part of Israel, all have the kind of heart that's going to keep them out of that. And this kind of faith of the centurion is the kind of heart of the people that are going to come in. Okay? Chapter 13 is where Jesus begins to explain the kingdom in parables. All right, and so there's this parable beginning in verse 36 there, where he begins to explain the weeds. Okay, it was very simple. Man went into plants things, and someone comes in and sows weeds among all of his things. And so what do? Do you tear everything up? No, Jesus tells him we're going to wait till the end. And then he explains it in verse 36. The crowds leave and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, but now a different kind of imagery. You have fiery furnace here. You have unquenchable flames. You have outer darkness. You have a host of different pictures trying to describe what we mean by hell. And so all of those help inform what we're talking about. But the fact is that because just by their nature they're pictures, that means it's actually far greater than even we can think about those pictures. I want to see if I can pull it up here, but there's an old hymn. Someone referenced it in a sermon once, and you can listen to it on YouTube now. I haven't found any hymnals where it still occurs, but it was only written in the late 1890s. But just imagine that Christians used to sing words like this. So it's by a guy named Bertram Shattuck, written in 1890s. And this is how the hymn went. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. And then came a bright, shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. So there's the scene set, right? Here's the chorus. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Right? This is a fairly common song that Christians are thinking about just the reality and the weight of Judgment Day. And it's right? So if we're just talking about future helping us get through suffering, we're talking about injustice being done to people and all of us wanting God to finally come and bring everything to an end. Okay, the next verse goes like this. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, no trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there with the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there and the drunkard and they who had sold them the drink and those that had granted the license, together in hell they did sink. The moral man came to the judgment, but self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not yet, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last they had found time to die. Oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost were told of their fate, they cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. I mean, that's, I think most of us would probably be just hesitant to talk like that in most of our conversations. Most of our conversations, probably even with each other, to meditate and to think that long on what we've been told about hell. I mean, but most generations have brought that up as a point of why you should be a Christian, why it's a motivation to deal with Jesus now. And especially in our suffering, knowing that anyone who's oppressing, anyone who is attacking, anyone who is vicious in what they've done now, that God will deal with that. In whatever ways they've perpetrated it, from what they think are small little lines to big, you know, purposeful taking out, you know, using military power to do what they want to do and to harm other people. Knowing that that exists, and knowing that Jesus will deal with that as he should, and he will make the world right again, is motivation for us. It's hope for us. It's beginning stirrings of hope. All right. There's that reminder there of from Revelation 14. I think Tony's planning on doing 2 Thessalonians 1:9, but 2 Thessalonians 1:9, I mean, even what we talked about last week, the saints in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 are learning by turning away from idols and to putting their hope in that day of wrath. They're putting their hope that all of the Thessalonians' afflictions are going to be dealt with at the right time and at the final time. All right. This day and hell. All right, so now the goal is to bring that into the present. What is hell? How does it teach us to live? All right, what might be some things of which you can immediately imagine? How does hell teach us how to live now? Yeah, Linda? Right? There's a fear aspect. Usually we think of, I mean, fear, and we can immediately slide to the reverence side. But there's a fear in which all of that power is there and will be used in the perfect way and will be used, as 2 Peter talks about, just as the flood destroyed the earth. So fire, there's a fire that will consume ours. Yeah, Dave? Right, right. So there's a motivation for witnessing, because there is no salvation outside of Christ, knowing that this is what waits evil, and knowing that we have the announcement of good news. Even Tony's word last week was a good gut check for me, and I assume for several of you, of if the message of the Thessalonians' reception of the Word of God is heard throughout all of North Greece, all of South Greece, and then somehow has made its way across little KSC into where he's at Corinth, then they've caught something of the vision of, it doesn't matter, I can just speak the Word over and over and over again to people, and it doesn't matter what might happen to me. It's shaming in some ways, in a good way, to make us realize that we can sometimes be so connected to this world and so tied into it that we love it more than we love the message that we want to proclaim. Anything else come to mind? How does hell teach us to live now? All right, so I listed under number 3 there, Romans 3, 25 and 26. Just think at how, if you've read the book of Romans, how much time is devoted from the chapter 1, verse 18 of this is the wrath of God on them. And then he begins to expound for 2 full chapters, the end of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first 22 verses of chapter 3, he's expounding just what's happened to the world in being condemned under sin. But now, his answer is, nothing has been skirted as far as all of that sin. Our salvation is talked about as far as God doing something in Christ where actual righteousness is now given to people so that God remains just because he's going to be just, because he's going to deal with all sin. And that's not going to wipe all of us out when we're found out to be sinners. When it's revealed on Judgment Day that Jenny and me were both sinners and deserve hell, we're going to say, Jesus is my righteousness. He took all of the sin punishment that I deserve. So for the Christian, right, you're repeating those words over and over again. You're coming back to, you are justified because of another man's perfect righteousness. You are innocent. You will walk right through that judgment and come into the life and the peace and the hope and skirt and move past all of that judgment due to another man's dying sacrifice. God has dealt with your sins finally. That begins to stir all the hope that the rest of Romans begins to expound out. Okay, there's that. But what about the people that also do all sorts of injustice towards us or towards the other people we love or that we know about? How do we think about unbelievers, especially in thinking about what's going to happen on that day of judgment, how it affects us now? Right? We walk through suffering, and even with our fantastic, compared to the rest of the world, our court system and the amount of justice that it doles out is way up here. Just compared to the rest of history and how often crimes get dealt with and there's some sort of legal measure. Even if you read the history of Israel, right? How many times does a king who steals another man's vineyard actually get dealt with rightly? If God hadn't stepped in and held Ahab and Jezebel to account through Jehu, would Naboth's vineyard ever have been dealt with? No, because the king just took it. All right, so now flip with me to Psalm 73. For the believer, when there's injustice done to us, to other believers, it's passages like this that remind us that every single person's sin is either going to be dealt with on that day or it's going to be dealt with at the cross. This is what keeps us from just growing embittered and angry and constantly frustrated about the injustice that's done around us. Listen to the situation that Asaph is thinking about. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. His faith is cracked and is dumping out at this point. They're not, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he just begins to spell out, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. See, he knows that at the end, they're still going to die. Yeah, that's true. But right now, it feels so weighty on one side because their life is never stricken in the same way his is. They continually are doing things in contrast to God's law, and it looks like they're just climbing the ladder higher and higher with more success, more freedom, more joy, everything they could have ever wanted. And his heart is just crumbling, watching the whole scene unfold. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. He's picturing them sitting at a table, getting everything they could have ever wanted. And he goes on until verse 16. Now listen to Asaph. He thinks through all of what they're getting in the here and now and how they can oppress, they can do injustice, they can do whatever they want, and nothing ever seems to come to them. And then verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So it wasn't until Asaph passed through that front courtyard and he saw the sacrifices and he saw what God had ordained in his life to deal with sin, where all of a sudden it made sense to him. Truly, you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Right? There's so much that we want to do as far as helping anyone we can get justice here and now. But at the end, the Christian's heart thinks about their suffering, thinks about the injustice that's done, and knows that those people will either face God for themselves for what they've done before God without any excuse. All excuses will be dealt away with. There's no self-justification at that point, because when God sees every motivation of your heart, there's nothing left. Or those people will truly come to the cross and they will have to admit that's who they are in order to receive all of the blessings of Christ. And that's those are the only two options they have. And at that point, we can welcome them in because the injustice and the oppression that they did, the same Christ who was willing to bear ours is willing to bear theirs. So, I would love to spend all the day talking about just how heaven affects us. I want to, at the end, this had come off the outline, but it's pretty good as far as a few ways to meditate on passages that help us think about what's to come. And it's got a few passages there, a few things to pray, a few things to read, and of course, hymns that we sing. We sing hymns on purpose that are future-oriented. Because when that side of the room sings to this side of the room to say, this is your destiny in Christ, this is where we will go in Christ, this today we're going to sing It's Well With My Soul, right? Same kind of thing. We're calling out to one another back and forth. This is well because of Christ. So a couple of things. I read some of these passages at the beginning. We read about what we know about heaven last week when we talked about Revelation and how the storyline ends. But look at number 5 there, this day in heaven. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians and think about a couple of these verses for a second. I didn't go this far in 2 Corinthians to save it to now. All right, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay, all right, obvious on the front of it, Paul's trying to get people to think eternity matters even more than the here and now. Think about eternity. What is the thing in that passage that's actually helping someone prepare for eternity? It's affliction. You see that in verse 17? This light, momentary affliction. Take out light and momentary for a second. For your affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. that can be hard to believe. The Christian, just rehearsing all that belongs to you in Christ, eventually ends up with that perspective, though. Your affliction, your suffering, is one of the things that's preparing real glory for you. Right? And of course, then he begins to weigh them, right? Light, momentary. You've read some of the sufferings Paul going through. He's not making light of just how much agony he's been through. He's just saying it actually is something like light and momentary in comparison to the glory that's yours. Okay, why does affliction do that? Right, one of the big reasons is that, right, we're all here sitting in this room, and we probably think the thing we want most in life is to be with Jesus. The thing we want most in life is to actually be in glory. One of the things that suffering does, right, is it comes and it attacks one of the things that you didn't even know maybe, but actually was vital to what you loved. You didn't even realize until your health suddenly got whacked how much you actually valued all the things you did to keep your health in great condition. And then all of a sudden it's taken away in a breath, and all of a sudden, okay, I can see I actually, in reality, had my heart set on that. And affliction, suffering took it away and refocused me on the eternal weight of glory. This is the same thing that Romans 8 is talking about, and that suffering is preparing us how to wait. It's the same thing with all of the different things that can become idols in your head. From our kids to our marriages. I mean, you raise a kid, you don't think they're your idol, you think everything you're giving, you're just pouring Bible into them over and over again, teaching them how to sing, how to walk with the Lord. And then it looks like every fiber of their being is rejecting everything you love. And all of a sudden, you're beginning to like, why did God tell me to raise them in the fear and the instruction of the Lord when all of this is suddenly unraveling before me? And your faith is wavering. The affliction, the suffering in that, is teaching you that the thing that you really want above all else, even above your children's salvation, is God himself and being with him. And it just comes at all the ways. An affliction is God's kind way of fixing our eyes back on the future, on back of actually being with him someday forever and ever, and him making all things right. I mean, I just want to finish thinking about Abraham. Right, Abraham, do you remember when he intercedes for Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah? So he stands up and he starts, I think with 50 people. Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, will you not waylay and destroy the whole city? 40, and he keeps interceding with God and he gets down to 10. And right in the midst of that, his line is, won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? That's just his appeal. He knows God so well as he's happy to lean on, won't the judge of the earth do what's right? That's the same situation that we're in. Our faith is fixed on what we know Christ has given to us, the future he's promised with us, our inheritance, and won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? All right, any questions? Yeah, Linda? Well, so on the other corner was supposed to be this old drawing that, if I ever remembered to do it. Every time Tony mentions this present evil age or the old age, you're reading the Old Testament, right? And now, thanks to the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal age, all of this is dawned, and it's here, right? It's here. We actually have all of the promises. We have the Spirit. The Spirit, every Old Testament promise, right? The Spirit, it comes at the end of history when the new age and heaven and everything else is happening. That's when the Spirit dawns. But all of a sudden, the Spirit is given to people who are still living in the middle of these ages when they're lapped over. And so what do these people do? All of these promises of what's going to come are all flowing right into us. That's what was supposed to be on the other side of the board. It's the illustration that explains everything in 3 minutes that I said in 50, you know, which is not as helpful. All right, let's stop there and get ready for worship.